Your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our in-depth look at this letter of joy, the book of Philippians. And what an appropriate book to be reading at this time. So thankful. Philippians 1. Father, we thank you so much again, Lord, for your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we do thank you, even as we sang today, Lord, what a reminder that you never let go of us, God. You've had your hand upon us, Lord, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We don't know where we'd be if you didn't have your hand upon us. We're grateful, and so we praise you. We ask you to speak to us from your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is a life of growth, and the longer that you walk with the Lord, the more you come to the realization that there is always room to grow in your walk with the Lord. We are encouraged in Scripture to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are exhorted from the Bible to have a desire for the pure milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. And as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, that as we are developing, we are growing up into all things, which is Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not only about growing up, but also it's about moving ahead. It's about going forward, not backward. Often we are reminded in the Scriptures of the blessing in the Christian experience as we are advancing in the Lord. We don't want to be stagnant. We want to be growing. We don't want to be going backward. We want to be going forward. That should be the heart of the believer. I was thinking about a quote from a famous missionary pioneer by the name of David Livingston, and he said, quote, "I am prepared to go anywhere provided it be forward." And that should be the heart of every believer. And at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw the Apostle Paul began to commend the church in Philippi for their faithful fellowship in the advancement of the gospel. But now, as the letter continues, he exhorts the church not to rest upon their laurels, not to relax their grip. He's going to tell them to keep going. He's going to tell them, don't stop. Don't grow content in your spiritual condition, assuming that you have arrived and there is no more work to be done. On the contrary, Paul would say to this church and challenge them to go forward, to press on in their relationship with the Lord. And guys, that's a word for us. We have to keep going forward. We need to keep pressing toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We don't quit. We don't stop. We need to continue to grow in the Lord, because although God has done a marvelous work in us, there's still a lot of work that He wants still to do in our lives. There's more spiritual ground to gain. There are more battles to fight. There's more giants of the faith that God wants us to conquer, and so we go forward. Jesus didn't save us in order that we could sit and be idle all the day. Jesus saved us so that we could be used mightily to preach the gospel in the day in which we're living and to advance His kingdom, because He's coming soon. And so we go forward. We're here to occupy until He comes. Now, there are two things I want us to look at today. If you take notes, this will help you. Number one, Paul's prayer for the saints. Paul's prayer for the saints. And number two, Paul's praise in the cell, specifically a prison cell. Paul's prayer for the saints. Notice that in verses 9 through 11. Follow along with me, would you? In verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul alluded back in verse 4 of this first chapter that he was praying for the Philippians. But now in verses 9 through 11, he tells them specifically what it is that he is praying for them. And we see that there is a fourfold request that Paul makes to the Lord on behalf of this fellowship. The first thing that Paul prayed for concerning this church is that they would be, number one, abounding. Notice he says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more. The word abound means to go beyond the measure, to exceed a particular measure. It goes beyond it. In fact, the proper definition of abound, it means to exceed a fixed number or measure. In other words, Paul didn't want the church simply to be a container of the love of God. He wanted the love of God in such a way to pour into the church that it would be overflowing. They would be dispensing, if you would, the love of God because God was working in their midst. It wasn't implying, though, that the church in Philippi was not loving, because the church was extremely loving, and they showed this by their heart for Paul and their support for his ministry. The actions of this church spoke as loud as their words, but Paul wanted them to continue to grow in the area of love. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Because the love of God is the foremost characteristic of a Christian. It is the foremost of all the commandments. It is the most convincing testimony that you can have. It's the force that is most compelling to a lost world. There will always be an opportunity to grow in the area of love. None of us have exhausted the full reservoir of God's love. No believer has come to that point. And so Paul is saying, I want you to abound. No, he's not talking about romanticism. He's not talking about emotionalism. What he's talking about here is the love of God. It is the word is agape. It is a supernatural love that is shed abroad in the heart of the believer through the working of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is what? What is it? It's love. It's a work of God's Spirit. Paul's saying, I want you to abound in this. Love is a command from Jesus. Remember Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he responded, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything that's within you. Love God. But then he said, the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command from Jesus. Not only is love a command from Jesus, but love is evidence to the world that you follow Jesus. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Jesus, in writing about love in Luke chapter 6, listen to what he said. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Jesus encouraged the believers, his disciples, to love their enemies, to do good and lend, hoping nothing in return, because your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, if you're loving people with the love of God, that is evidence to them that there's something different about you. That characteristic of the love of God should be seen in the life of the believer. It's evidence to the world that you follow Jesus, but also love is to be the motivation for service rendered to Jesus. Did you know that? Why do I serve the Lord? Why is it that I live my life in such a way to serve the Lord? I'll tell you why. Because you love the Lord. That's the motive. You've experienced the love of God. God has shed abroad his love in your heart by the Spirit. And now in response to that love, I reciprocate my service back to him as an act of devotion and a demonstration of my love. That's what should motivate me to serve the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said to them in the 13th chapter, he said, you can speak with tongues. You can have the gift of prophecy. He said, you can reveal all mysteries. You can have faith that could actually remove mountains. You could even give your body as a martyr, if you would, to be burned. However, he said, if you do not have love, he said, it profits you nothing, and you are nothing. That's pretty straightforward. How important is the love of God? It's extremely important. Now, somebody might ask, well, how do I grow? How do I abound in this love of God that we're speaking of? Let me read a quote to you that really just stopped me this week in my tracks. Sometimes you read things and it's like, oh man, I got to meditate on that. Listen to this, quote, to the extent to which the love of God daily works out of us into the lives of others will evidence the depth of our own personal experience of God's love. In other words, as I am experiencing personally the love of God in my life, that in turn will be ministered to others, and it is evidence to them that God's working in my life. So the more loving you are, the more mature you are as a believer in Jesus. It is a fruit of the Spirit. I put it this way myself as I was meditating on this a little further. A person who demonstrates with their life the love of God is a person who is experiencing in their life the love of God. They go hand in hand. Therefore, Paul declared to the church that they would continue to abound in the love of God, and as they were growing in the love of God, there were guiding limitations that Paul said here, that they would grow in knowledge and discernment. Did you see that he wrote that there? I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The word knowledge is a Greek word that means knowledge gained by experience. The Philippians needed to gain a further knowledge of God's word in order that they could properly demonstrate God's love. And so what you learn is that in Christian growth, in any area, it comes through the knowledge of God's word. If a person lacks God's love as a Christian, it reveals that they lack a knowledge of God's word, because God's word encourages us to walk in love as he is love. It is possible to be a Christian and have intellectual knowledge of what a passage means, of what it says, without never having or ever having experiential knowledge of applying what the passage says. You know it intellectually in your mind, but you've never actually applied it. Paul was saying for the Philippians, I want you to go beyond just an intellectual acuteness. I want you to go beyond that. I want you to be experiencing this experiential knowledge that comes through you revealing the love of God to the world. The world might say, love is blind. Have you ever heard that? Love is blind. However, the Bible very clearly opens our eyes so that we can see through the lens of God's word how we are to love. When a person applies what it is that they have learned experientially, this also is a sign of maturity in their walk with the Lord. The knowledge of the love of God will also lead to a discernment. Paul said, I want you to abound in love with knowledge and discernment. The word discernment in the New Testament speaks primarily of a spiritual perception. It refers to the capacity to understand things that are spiritual. A discernment. If I am growing in the knowledge of God's word, which instructs me as to how I am to live and how I am to love, then this will lead to a spiritual discernment that I need as a Christian. People who lack discernment spiritually lack a knowledge of the Word of God. And consequently, what follows is they're the ones that usually get swept up into some various wind of doctrine, some latest thing that comes into the church, or something that, you know, you find out. And eventually, as you do a little more research, it's a little bit aberrant, it's a little bit out there, it's a little bit fringe, and it's not, but oh, have you? And they get caught up into it, and they get swept away with it, and you wonder, why is that? Because they lack discernment. Well, why do they lack discernment? Because they don't know what the Bible says. They don't have knowledge of the Word of God. Perhaps they are culpable for that. They don't read their Bible. Or perhaps their pastor is culpable for that because he doesn't teach them the Bible. But nonetheless, with a lack of knowledge of the Word, there is a lack of discernment. And we need spiritual discernment. A discerning Christian seeing an undiscerning Christian engaging in something that is contrary to the Word of God, or a discerning pastor filled with the knowledge of the Word might stand up and say, hey, brother, sister, let me just tell you, based upon the Word of God, that you don't want to be involved with that. And here's why. Looking to the Scriptures, right, as an example. This is what God says, and what you're doing is completely the opposite of what God says. And what does the undiscerning believer say? Oh, you're so unloving. Oh, you're so judgmental. No, I'm not being judgmental, and I'm not being unloving. The truth of the matter is you lack discernment because you don't know what the Word of God says. And if you would go to the Word of God, you would see that it was so. And that's why you lack discernment. The Bible encourages us to speak the truth in love. There are times, I must confess to you, there are times that I marvel at the lack of spiritual discernment on the part of some who have claimed to walk with Jesus for years. And they claim, man, I was, oh, Pastor, let me tell you. I was back in the tent, man, when Chuck had longer hair than he does now. I mean, I was there. I was there with the hippies. Oh, man, it was awesome. And I've been walking with the Lord for so many years. But you look at the fruit of their life, and you see where they're at with the Lord, and you see the decisions they're making, and you realize that they lack discernment. And you wonder, why are they doing that? Why are they doing, if they do know the Lord as well as they claim to know the Lord, why are they living contrary to what God has revealed in his word? Because they do not have the knowledge of God's word experientially applied, and therefore they lack spiritual discernment. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. The Bible tells us in the last days that many false teachers are going to come. They're going to heap up for them. People will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll have itching ears. They want to hear the latest and this thing. And it's not necessarily along with the word of God. And people are just undiscerning, falling for all kinds of things. But if we are growing and abounding in a knowledge of the word of God, we will not lack discernment and we won't be unloving. We'll have both of those working together, and it will be a direct result of knowing what God's word says. Can I encourage you? Let me exhort you. Don't just read your Bible on Sunday mornings. If that is the only time you read your Bible is on a Sunday morning, receive this in love. You lack discernment. Read your Bible every day. Read your Bible every day. Do not neglect the reading of the word of God, especially in the days in which we're living. We need to be about this book. I love what Pastor Rawl shared with us men on Tuesday night, that sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin, and that is appropriate. We need to be discerning. So Paul prays, first of all, that the church would be abounding, but the second thing he prays for is equally important. He prays that they would be approving. Verse 10, he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve means to test something, to test something. Here Paul is praying that the saints would be able to sift through what is good and acceptable to the Lord and be able to approve it, get behind it if you would, or avoid it. Paul is praying that they would have a high level of biblical, theological, moral, and spiritual perception. You might notice in this prayer, it's almost like links in a chain. Paul starts out by saying, I want link number one, that you would be able to abound in the love of God and in the knowledge of God. Link number two, what follows is you'll be able to approve what's excellent. And link number three, and it's just they're all connected together. You see, if you're growing and abounding in the knowledge of God's word, you will be able to have discernment and to approve what is acceptable to God. But the opposite is also true. If you do not know what the Bible says and you're unaware of what the scriptures teach, then you won't be able to have discernment and you won't be able to discern what's God into and what is he not into? What should I be approving of and what should I not be participating in? But having a knowledge of God's word allows us to do that. The church in Philippi would be able to approve the things that were excellent. And the word discernment, again, is an important word because the Bible says that the word of God itself is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. The word discerner there in the Greek is a word where we get our English word critic. The word of God is that way. Sometimes it critiques us, man, where I'm at with the Lord. I go to the word of God, I look at it, it's like a mirror. It reflects where I'm at with the Lord. I read it and suddenly I realize things are out of sorts here. The reflection I'm seeing is not depicted in here. Something needs to change, you see. And I'm beginning to see that. The word of God helps me to discern what's right and what is acceptable to the Lord. And I believe as Christians that it should be a priority to us to hold up our lives next to the word of God and live our lives according to what the word of God says. There are many Christians today, sadly, who are holding up the standard of the world as opposed to the standard of the word. And as a result, they're falling, they're backsliding, they're involved in things that the Lord would say, I'm not into it, I don't approve of it. But because of no knowledge of the word and a lack of discernment, they are not able to approve what's excellent. So Paul is praying. This is an important prayer. This is a prayer I want prayed for me. Lord, do this in my life. It's a prayer I pray for our church. He wanted them to abound in love, approve what is excellent. But the third thing that this would bring about, here's the next link in the chain of Paul's prayer, is that they would be above reproach in their living. Above reproach in their living. In verse 10, that you may be sincere, underline the word sincere, and without offense till the day of Christ Jesus. The word sincere is a word that comes from two Latin words, sine sere, which means put together without wax. You see, during the times in which Paul was living, you could walk into a marketplace and they would be selling various wares of pottery or pictures or sculptures. And when you would walk through a marketplace, let's say, for example, I'm walking through, I pick up a vase for my wife, I bring it home, I put it in the windowsill, we put some flowers in it, we put water in it, I'm all excited, she says it matches. How did that happen? I have no idea, but it's here, right? And she's into it. And then I notice, as it's sitting in that windowsill, the sun is beating down on that vase, and I notice that all the water's gone. And I notice that the flowers are dying. And I turn the vase around, and I realize it's a marred vessel. There's a crack in the vase. And I notice that the wax that the potter used to cover has melted, and basically it was a hypocritical vase, you see. They had covered it. It wasn't sincere. That was a dishonest guy that sold me that. But in order to avoid being taken advantage of, what they would do in that culture is when you were looking for a vase, they would put either on the bottom or somewhere near the sculpture these two Latin words, sine sere, without wax. In other words, they were saying, this is without hypocrisy. This is what you see is what you get. You don't have to worry about taking this home. It's going to be the same at home as it is right here on the shelf. You don't have to worry about it. You see, what Paul is praying for the church is that they would be without hypocrisy. Now, let's face it. We're all flawed. We are all flawed, man. God is working in all of us. He is covering us. He is mending us. I understand that. At the same time, we are called to be the genuine article of what a Christian is. To be authentic. Doesn't mean we're perfect, obviously, but it does mean that we're authentic without hypocrisy. The Christian is the antithesis of a hypocrite. That's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live sincerely. And Paul was praying that the church in Philippi would be sincere. There'd be no hypocrisy among them. That when they placed their Christianity on display, it would be the same as it is in the church that it is out in the office. Out in the world, that it's the same that it is in the church, that it's what it looks like at home, sincere in their Christian experience. Don't you grow weary? Don't you grow weary of people saying, oh, the church, there's so many, what, hypocrites? That bugs me. But there is a little bit of truth to that. We've all played the hypocrite. And I always tend to turn that argument around, but nonetheless, we've all played the hypocrite at some point, but for us as believers, we ought to seek to live without offense, being above reproach, that we not stumble believers nor non-believers in the way that we live our life. And one of the motivations for living a life without offense, sincerely, without hypocrisy, is right here. Paul says, the day of Christ. Did you see that? He said, the day of Christ. What is that referring to? The return of Jesus. You see, guys, when you believe that Jesus is coming, doesn't that affect everything about your life? Doesn't that affect what you're involved with? Doesn't that affect what you engage in? Why? Jesus is coming. He could be back today. So that pretty much kind of, you know, adjusts my agenda to that. If he's coming back, there's certain things I know I do not want to be doing when he comes back. You understand? And there's certain things I'd love to do. This would be a great time to come back right now. Preaching the word, Lord, come now. At the end, what a message that would be. What a finish. And that's what you're praying for. But nonetheless, Paul is saying, the day of finish, by the way, the day of Christ, it affects the way that we live. Paul was praying that they would abound. He was praying that they would approve, that they would live above reproach. And then number four in this prayer, he prays that they would be abiding. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Spiritual fruit flows from the life of a Christian who is abiding in Jesus Christ. Abiding, it simply means to dwell. When a person sinks their roots in deep to the love of God, they are watered by the Word of God, they will flourish. They will bear fruit in their season. The abiding Christian is a fruitful Christian. If you know of a believer in your life that you are connected with and there is fruit coming forth from their life, it is a direct indication that they are abiding in Jesus. It's evident. If you find someone who is barren, who is fruitless, who is dried up spiritually, it is quite often an indication that they're not abiding. I was telling the last service that on occasion we do yard work. As little as possible, but we do yard work, you know. We used to, when we were in Florida, we lived, you know, we had this, we were on a corner lot, and I thought it was so cool until I had to mow it in Florida where it's 100 degrees on a, you know, cool day. But anyhow, I was like, well, I had to do the corner, and sometimes, anyway, it would take me like 3 hours, and my kids were like, they just weren't really up for it. And so I'd go out there and mow. Anyhow, when you had to trim back the bushes, you ever trim something off and then you set it to the side or you put it in the trash can? And initially when you put it in the trash can, you can't, it's the branches are still living. They just were cut off. So they're still living. You try to shove it down. You come back a day or two, you put one of your kids in there and just, you know, have them jump on it, you know, do that dumpster dance, shove those branches down. The thing gets shoved down there. Now you realize you can fit so much more in there. Why? Because the branches have withered and they died. And so now they just, there's no life. You know, some Christians are like that. They cut themselves off, man. They cut themselves off from fellowship. They cut themselves off from reading the word. They cut themselves off from prayer. They cut themselves off from accountability. And what happens? They wither, they dry up, and there's no fruit. It's just, they become barren. You remember Jesus spoke about this very specifically. He said in John 15, by the way, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, John 15. And I have many chapters that I love, but man, I love John 15 because of what Jesus communicated there to his disciples. He said this in John 15, 4 and 5, make a note of it, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It was a very visible illustration of the Christian life. Jesus is saying, I'm the vine. I'm the source of life. My roots are deep. I've got the source. I've got the living water. And here's the thing. I'm the vine. You're the branch. And if the branch is connected to the vine, all of the life that comes from the vine flows to the branch, and from the branch will then come fruit. If that branch is cut off from the vine, there's no supply. There's no sustenance for that branch to develop and grow. But as long as you're abiding, as long as you're connected, you're going to bear fruit. It's just a natural thing. So I'm so glad that the Lord simplifies this whole process, just says, abide, that's it. Well, what do I need to do? I really want to bear fruit with the Lord. Awesome, that's a great thing to desire. Then just abide. Just love Jesus. Just abide in Jesus. Just stay in your Bible. Stay in fellowship. You will bear fruit. You'll bear fruit in your family. You'll bear fruit in your marriage. You'll bear fruit in your ministry if you abide. And Jesus said, your fruit will remain. And I love that. It's just a result of abiding in the Lord. The question is, of course, are you abiding today? This was Paul's prayer for the saints. But the second thing we're going to consider, and we're almost through, is Paul's praise within the cell. Paul's praise within in the prison cell. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy or strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add to my afflictions and my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul was well aware of the fact that the church in Philippi was deeply concerned about his well-being. Paul had a co-laborer who was a member of the church in Philippi. His name was Epaphroditus. And Paul sent Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi in order to give them a report of what had happened to him. And all that they had heard was Paul was in Jerusalem. He got beaten up. He got left there. They thought he was going to die. He was then taken to stand before Festus and Felix. And we heard he was in a shipwreck and landed on an island in Malta. We heard he was just about to get beaten. I mean, they heard all these things about what was happening to Paul. And they thought, oh my goodness, now he's in prison in Rome. And his ministry's over. His missionary efforts are over. What happened to Paul? They're waiting with bated breath. And so Paul relieves their fears by saying, I want to tell you something. Everything that you've heard, that's true. Those things did happen to me, but they've worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, Paul, his whole life, he wanted to go to Rome. Did you know that? His whole life. He talks about it in the book of Acts. I want to go to Rome. In writing to the Romans, he said, I really have a desire to come to you and impart some spiritual gift to you. I want to come to Rome. But it never worked out. Paul wanted to go as a preacher. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel. And you know the reason why? Is because all roads led to Rome. And if all roads led to Rome, then all roads lead out of Rome. So if Paul could reach Rome with the gospel, could you imagine the impact that he would have as the gospel would launch out from there in every direction of the known world? So that's why it was his desire. And he got his desire, but I don't think he got there the way he thought he was going to get there. He ended up going as a prisoner. And you think, oh, that's such a tragedy, Paul. You went as a prisoner. Oh, that's so sad. You're not going to be able to serve the Lord or witness for the Lord. No. That's not the case. Paul got an all-expense-paid trip, man, by the government. Imagine that. To Rome. So the boat crashed a couple times, but he did make it to Rome, right? He did make it. And when he arrived there, he actually was a prisoner in Caesar's household. And as a result of being there, people started getting saved. And so he writes, I want you to know what happened to me. God has actually used it for the, and you might want to underline the word furtherance. It's an important word, the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance is a word that is used to describe an individual or group of individuals who would go out before an army would go into battle. If one army was making their way through a particular region and there was, you know, high brush and trees and all the rest of it, they would send in these pioneers to cut down these things in order to forge a trail, make a straight road so that the army could pass through. And Paul was looking at his circumstances and he was saying, God has put me in this place so that I can forge a trail for the gospel to come through. He sent me ahead, if you would. And he's in Caesar's household. And that's just like the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Have you noticed this? How that God can take circumstances that are like, this is crazy. This can't be good. And God turns around and uses it for good. How does he do that? I don't know. I'm just amazed as you are. But I get blessed when God does that. This is the worst situation I've ever been in. And yet God somehow has used it for good in my life and in the life of others. Only Jesus can do that. And I'm so glad that he does. The Apostle Paul will list those that were affected by his imprisonment and why it is the gospel was advancing. Now listen, guys, when you're going through difficult trials, when you're going through hardship, and you might be in that case today, you might be in that situation, I want you to know something that the Bible reveals here. There's a number of people that are affected. You know the first person that was affected? Paul. Paul was affected because during Paul's time in prison, he would write certain things that he was learning, things that are invaluable. Like what? First of all, contentment. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I'm in. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be in need. I know how to be provided for. In every situation, I've learned. Guess this. Get this. It's a learning process. I learned to be content. We don't just arrive at contentment. No, I'm fully content. Are you? Well, maybe not. No, it's a learning process. And Paul said, by the situation that God has put me in, I've learned to be content. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Not only did he learn contentment, but he also learned of strength in weakness. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul told them of a time in his life when he had asked the Lord to take away a physical affliction. Three times he prayed to the Lord, Lord, take this away from me. Remember, Paul's the guy that had sweatbands that he was handing out and people were getting healed. Here he is saying, God, heal me. I need a touch from you. And why wouldn't God heal him? God didn't heal him. In fact, Paul came to the realization that this sickness that he had was actually a thorn in the flesh given to him by the Lord to keep him humble so that he could remain usable, lest he become puffed up and, you know, have to be set down or put on the shelf. God kept him humble, but God also did something else. God spoke to Paul and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness you will be made strong. When do you learn strength and weakness? When you're weak. Oh, Lord, I just want strength. All right. I'm going to teach you about strength, John. I'm going to make you weak. No, Lord, I wasn't praying that. I just wanted, I just wanted to be really strong. I wanted to bench like 500. No, you're going to be strong when you're weak. Why? Because now you're not depending on your own strength because you don't have it. You understand? You don't have it. Now you've got to depend on the Lord, and you're finding a strength that's not in you, but it's in him. And Paul said, I have learned that when I'm weak, that is actually when I'm strongest, when I'm the weakest, because it's God's strength working through me. Not only contentment and strength and weakness, but furthermore, a deep trust in God. Paul was at one of the lowest ebbs in his life when he wrote 2 Corinthians. You read it, it's clinical depression, I'm telling you. If you could, I mean, Paul was going through it, man. He wrote and he said to the Corinthians, you know what? We were at a point in our lives when we wanted to die. We would rather die than continue on. But then Paul added, it was in that situation that we learned to trust in God and not in ourselves, for God is the one who raises the dead. Paul said, we felt like we were dying on the inside, but in that situation, we learned to trust God instead of ourselves. When do you learn to trust God instead of yourself? When you have to. When God puts you in that place. And God so often does that. Listen, any depth of character spiritually that we have usually has come as a result of the trials that we've gone through. Some of the things that God has taken us through because we've learned to trust God and to take him at his word and to believe what he says because it's all we had to live on. And God brought us through. And there is now a depth of spiritual character. When we are faced with questions and circumstances, when things don't work out the way that we planned or intended, the way we respond reveals the depth of our character. It reveals where we're at with the Lord. And I'm not saying I really like this revelation, but you ever been in a situation where it's a hard time and rather than trust God, you resent God? How could you do this to me, God? I'm your servant. Hello. I am like, come on, 20 years of my life, I've been serving you. Why would you do this to me? It doesn't seem right. Do you ever do that to God? Do you ever resent God for what he does instead of trusting God? What happens? It's a revelation of a couple things. One, my own heart. Man, Lord, my heart's wicked. Sorry about that. Everything I just said, just forget that. I didn't mean that. And it also is a revelation of God's heart and God's faithfulness in the midst of that. How we need to see the plan of God in all of this so that we could say with Paul, remember what he wrote? I know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. You can't write that unless you know that. And sometimes we read it and we think, oh, I love that verse. Put it on the fridge, babe. I love that verse. But do we want to live by that verse? I just want to know that it works. I don't want to like apply that it works. I just want to know that that's accurate. No, you find out. It becomes part of your spiritual DNA when you have to live by it. Not only did God work in Paul, but also Paul tells us that his situation had an effect on non-believers. Verse 12, it is evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are actually in Christ. This is so great. Remember, Paul's in Caesar's house. And while he was in prison, he either had a guard in a room with him or he was actually chained to a guard. And every time Paul was chained to a guard, you know what he did? How's it going? So your shift? Have a seat. My name's Paul. I'm going to talk to you for the next 4 hours about Jesus Christ. Talk about judgment, righteousness, and salvation. You ready for this? You know, and by the way, I'm also going to write a few letters. I'm going to dictate them to this guy so you can hear. I mean, could you imagine? So palace guards are getting saved. At the end of this letter, Paul will conclude and say, those in Caesar's household, they greet you. People were getting saved. Non-believers were coming to Christ because of Paul. What Paul was going through. Paul was chained and bound. Meanwhile, people were being set free by the gospel. Guards were wanting to work double shifts. I want to hang with Paul. He's writing a letter to some church today. I want to hear what he's going to say. No, dude, totally. I'll work a double. Seriously, triple if I have to. This guy is amazing. I'm being discipled. What a cool thing. Non-believers getting saved. Do you know that non-believers are radically affected by how we weather storms in our life? You know that? Because you go to work, you tell people, I'm a Christian. They're like, you are? That's awesome. And then they just watch you. I won't talk to you anymore about your Christianity, but I'm glad, okay, you're a Christian. I know what we can say around you and what we can't. But then you go through something and they watch and they observe and they see the peace that surpasses understanding. They see you triumph in trials and God uses you to lead even non-believers to Christ. Not only was Paul affected, non-believers were affected, but one final thing, believers were affected. True believers were affected. In verse 14, Paul says, most of the brethren in the Lord have now become confident of my chains, and they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now that Paul was in prison, he wasn't able to serve the Lord as he was doing before. And so all these people in the church that he planted that were dependent upon him, they had to step up. They had to step up and preach the gospel. They had to be the ones to minister to the needs of the people. This provided an opportunity for them to serve God, and they were bold. In other words, Paul's life inspired them to serve God. Don't you want your life to inspire somebody else to serve Jesus? Isn't that what we all desire? If you're a Christian today, that's your heart. That was Paul, man. The fire in Paul's heart sparked the hearts of others. Somebody said this. I liked it. They said, enthusiasm for Christ is contagious. And then they posed the question, has anyone caught it from you? Did you get that? You understand, right? Second service really got it. Let me say it once again. Apparently, it's not contagious. But you understand. He's saying, man, if you're in love with Jesus, it's contagious. Has anybody caught it from you? In other words, does anybody look at your life and say, whatever it is you have, I want it. If that's Christianity, I want that. Or do they look at your life and go, I don't know what you have, and I really don't want to know what you have because I don't want that. You know, but Paul's life, it had an impact on the people that he came around. The way that he lived, the fact that he was abiding in Christ, it made a difference. And that's what we should desire as well. It was an inspiration to others. There were believers who watched Paul and they realized something about him, and it inspired them to want to live for the Lord too. Sometimes God will use us and what we go through to inspire other people. And there are people in this fellowship that I know about your situations and what you've gone through and some of the things that God's taken you through. And it's inspiring, man. It's inspiring to see your faith. It encourages me. It strengthens me. It causes me to want to trust God like that, to pray like that, to believe God for that. We have a lot of amazing people in this fellowship where God has just done miraculous things. And it's all a testament of his faithfulness to them. And it's a marvel. It's a wonder. I don't know about you. I enjoy doing this, reading biographies of great men of God. You know, you read these biographies and you read, for example, maybe about Hudson Taylor, and you see all the things that he endured when he went into China. You think, how in the world does a guy endure that? How does a guy lose 3 spouses over a lifetime and continue to serve God? How does a guy, you know, you look at this, you look at Adoniram Judson and see all the beatings that he endured as he was taking the gospel into Burma, and you think, how do they do that? And you think, boy, that's inspiring. That's awesome. I'm gonna highlight that quote from Taylor and tweet it to all my friends, you know, because that's powerful, right? That's about the extent of it. But God doesn't want us to look at these people like museum pieces. He wants us to emulate them. He wants us to follow in their footsteps. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They ran their race. They finished their course. This is our race. This is our course. And what kind of trail are we going to leave for people when we're here and gone? When the Lord takes us home? A question I was wrestling with this week, and I'll close with this. I thought to myself, and maybe I'll just pose it to all of us, would we be willing to allow the Lord to work in us even through difficult circumstances if it meant that we would reach people with the gospel? Are we willing to say to the Lord, do whatever you want to do in me and through me? Use me to my fullest extent, Lord. As one person put it, my utmost for his highest. Whatever you want to do, Lord. All that makes up this, whatever you want to do with this, do it. That you might be glorified, that people might come to know Jesus. I can't say that with all of my heart, that's where I'm at. But I can say that, Lord, I want that to be my desire. That's something. It starts with that desire, and God will work that into our lives, guys, that we live our life as a living sacrifice for the Lord. Paul found that, and in doing that, there was great joy. Even though he was in prison, he found reason and even ends this portion of the letter that we pause with today by saying, I will rejoice. It's a choice. It's a decision. You may be in a situation right now that's extremely uncomfortable. It may even be painful. And today you have a decision to rejoice in the Lord, to say, Lord, I choose to rejoice in you. I will give you praise. I'll praise you, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done for me. And that might not mean that you walk around with a smile plastered on your face as a result, but in your heart, in your mind, you've said, Lord, I will rejoice in you. I'm going to make a decision to rejoice in the Lord. May God help us to do that. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for these precious people, Lord. Lord, your people. We're the sheep of your pasture, God. Lord, your word says that you gently lead those that are with young, Lord, that you are compassionate and merciful to us, Lord. Father, we want our desire to be living for Jesus wholeheartedly. And God, so that prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, Lord, I pray that for our fellowship here. Lord, that we would abound in love with knowledge and discernment, God. That when people come through these doors and what keeps them coming back would be the love of God as revealed in the Word of God. And Father, that we would be able to approve, to test the things that are excellent, the things that are right in your sight, not the right in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. And Lord, that we would live a life above reproach. Lord, not living hypocritically, Father, but sincerely. And that we would continue to abide in order that we might bear much fruit and that our fruit would remain. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us this morning? I want to encourage you to take time this week to abide, just to dwell. Just to dwell with the Lord. Listen, he's pleased to dwell with you. He loves to dwell with us. So just take time, dwell with him, man. Open your Bible. Begin to read the word. Just find joy in just being with Jesus. And watch, in season, fruit will flow from your life. Spiritual fruit will be a natural byproduct of abiding in him. May the Lord bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Joe's going to close us in a song today. God bless you.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of you.
See you guys this week.